Well, good morning, and let me extend my welcome to that of Matt. It's wonderful to be with you this morning, and let's spend a moment in prayer as we come to look at God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your living, active, and enduring Word. We thank you that on the pages of Scripture we see and we hear Jesus, your promised King, our Saviour and Lord. We ask that you would give us eyes to see him and ears to hear him this day. Amen. I hope you haven't, but I wonder if you've ever encountered a toxic leader before, whether in the workplace or school, in the home, or perhaps most sadly of all, in the church. Toxic leaders take the responsibility that's been given them for a group of people or an organization, and they abuse that responsibility. They misuse those relationships. They tend to boast about how clever they supposedly are. They're arrogant. They constantly criticize others, but dislike and even avoid being asked awkward questions about themselves and their leadership. They engage in oppositional behavior. They play corporate power politics. They possess perfectionistic attitudes. They tend to be condescending towards others, operationally rigid and inflexible. They micromanage, disliking those under them making decisions without them being consulted. There can be physical and/or psychological abuse and bullying that goes on. They are both personally self-destructive as well as being harmful to their organizations and those near them. Toxic leaders. I guess it's kind of a modern expression of Lord Acton's famous saying in a letter to Bishop Crichton in 1887. Lord Acton famously wrote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." As we come this morning to the end of our series in Matthew chapters 14 to 20, the King's Way, our passage for today asks of us this question: what does greatness look like in the kingdom? From the perspective of the King of God's kingdom, Jesus, from his perspective, according to his way, what does greatness look like? That's our question for today. And as our passage begins, the note that sounded is about as far from greatness as you could get in the culture of the day. Jesus takes his 12 disciples, his 12 followers aside, and he tells them, verse 18, that they are going to Jerusalem. What will that mean for Jesus? Well, he tells his followers, he again predicts what's going to happen to him there. This is now the third time that Jesus has spoken about these things. The disciples clearly struggled to comprehend that this could happen to him, and so he needed to repeat himself. But perhaps the repetition was also necessary so that they could start to see that, as for him, so too for them. His life was to serve as a pattern, an example for their own and for all who would follow him. They needed to understand that if they were going to follow him, this is what it would mean, and it was hard to understand. If we spend just a moment comparing Jesus' prediction here with his two earlier ones, we see that as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem and the actual events to which he's predicting, he provides more and more detail. He becomes more and more explicit. So if you flick back with me to chapter 16, verse 21, 16:21, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Then in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23, he adds the note of betrayal. 17, verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And now here in chapter 20, there's yet more detail. He now speaks about being mocked and flogged and crucified. This is the most detailed, the most explicit he's been. Chapter 20, verse 17. "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life.'" The details are getting clearer. It's getting more and more explicit the closer and closer he gets to Jerusalem. It's like when you're reading a novel or perhaps watching a movie. A good crime mystery will do it, but most books and movies will do it as well. There's a little bit of information that you're given at the beginning, and then as you progress through reading or through watching, you're getting a little bit more detail, a little bit more detail. And as it gets towards the end, that's when you're given the most detail. And it's only as you really look back over the book or the movie that you start to sort of piece things together and see how it all points to that end. Notice here that for Jesus, both the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and the rulers of the Gentiles, the Romans who were in power at the time, both groups will be united together in bringing about his death. As I said, this is about as far removed from greatness as you could get at the time. For the Jew, being hung on a tree, being crucified, meant that you were under God's curse. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Their very own scriptures said it. And for the Romans, well, a Roman citizen couldn't even be crucified. This was a form of death normally reserved for slaves and criminals and other despised people. Cicero, the Roman politician, described it as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He goes on, "The very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears." For both of the major groups at the time, for the Jews as for the Gentiles, this is the furthest from greatness that you could get. Yet according to Jesus, this is what Jerusalem will hold for him. This is what is up ahead for him. Which makes what happens next so jarring, doesn't it? As we read it now, it's a bit like that moment at a dinner party where someone says something really inappropriate or controversial, and there's that awkward silence because no one really knows what to say next. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, and in fact two of the three who were like an inner circle, are close friends of Jesus, along with Peter, their mother comes to Jesus with a request. Now those of you who are parents or grandparents or have some connection with children, oh, I don't know what you want for your children or your family exactly. What's your heart's desire for them? What do you wish for them? Well, for the mother of Zebedee's sons, along with the sons themselves, as we'll see, this is the request, the desire, the wish. Verse 21, "Grant that one of these sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in the kingdom." It's breathtaking, isn't it? I mean, positively, there's a recognition that there is a kingdom. She also recognizes the reality of Jesus' kingly authority, but I mean, really? What a thing to ask for. Only just a little bit earlier in chapter 19, verse 28, if you look back there, 19:28, Jesus had promised, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What an incredible promise. Sitting on thrones with Jesus occupying the seat of judgment. It's glorious. It's magnificent. It's clearly insufficient. It's not enough, is it? No, we want more. My sons want more. I want more for them. They've got to sit at his right and his left, be granted the seats, the throne of honour. It's a sad reflection on our human nature, isn't it? Because deep down, this is what we're like too, isn't it? This insatiable desire for more. We get given so much. We are so well looked after. There are so many provisions, but it's never enough. We're never satisfied. How much is enough? Just a little bit more than we've currently got. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And remarkably, these two disciples, James and John, they say, we can. And Jesus says to them, verse 23, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. The cup that Jesus speaks about here, it has its background in the Old Testament. In places like Isaiah and Jeremiah, we see that it's a cup of suffering and judgment. And not that they realize it at the time, but James and John, they will drink of Jesus's cup, this cup of suffering. Their experience will be similar to that of Jesus. James will be martyred at the hands of Herod. We read that in Acts 12. And John, he suffers on the island of Patmos in exile, the cup of suffering. But to put in a request for these places, to sit at his right and left, it's not Jesus's to grant, he says. That's not a decision that he can make. And what's more, these seats, these positions, they've already been assigned. We're not told to whom they belong, but Jesus tells James and John that the Father has prepared them for others already. So he can't grant the request, and the seats they're already taken. But even more than that, this request, it just betrays a completely wrong-headed view of the kingdom, doesn't it? You see, in Jesus' kingdom, the cup of suffering comes before the crown of glory. The cross must come before the crown. And it's a wrong-headed view that's not just isolated to James and John and their mother. The other 10 disciples hear about this. And Matthew tells us, verse 24, they were indignant with the two brothers. They're upset. They're angry. They're put out. I don't think it's indignant as in, how could you two guys be so thick? Haven't you heard all that the Lord's been saying? You're so mixed up in their head. How could you ask for such a thing? More likely, they're indignant. They're angry because James and John, they've got him first. Before them, they've got the jump on them. They had their eyes on that prize, and now they're in danger of missing out. So it's likely that all of the disciples, not just James and John and their mother, have their heads in the wrong place and their hearts set on the wrong things. So Jesus calls them all together. And he shows them what greatness and authority and power and leadership look like in his kingdom, according to his way. Verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not so with you. You see, the normal human response to being placed in a position of leadership, authority, greatness, is to use that position to your own advantage, to get what you can out of it, to feather your own nest, to stand on your rights, insist on your way, to gain prominence, to receive recognition, to make sure you get noticed, to demand the respect that you feel you deserve. It's about privilege and power and status. But Jesus' way, the way of the kingdom, it's turned on its head, isn't it? Like we saw last week, if you were here with us, this is an upside down kingdom. Upside down to the values and the ways of this world. In the kingdom, according to Jesus' way, greatness is seen in service. Greatness, it's about serving others. You show greatness by putting others' needs before your own. You show that you're first by looking to the interests of others. In Jesus' day, there was no one lower than a slave. Be a slave, Jesus says. A servant. That's true greatness. That's what greatness looks like in the kingdom. And Jesus, he shows the way, doesn't he? Verse 28 is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, I reckon. If you're into highlighting verses or underlining verses, this would be one of them that you'd go to and you'd do that for. Because Jesus doesn't just call us to live in a particular way. He doesn't just teach us that this is how we're to live. He lives it himself. He puts his money where his mouth is. He, of all people, as the king of the kingdom, ought to have come with an attitude of serve me. But he doesn't. He, the king, comes to serve. And to serve all the way to death itself, death on a cross, giving his life as a ransom. The one who truly is first willingly made himself last. The great one comes as a servant for us, giving his life to pay the ransom for our lives. The payment has been made, his life for ours. As the king, he substitutes himself in our place. It's amazing, isn't it? Alison's grandmother, Nana, received a letter this past week. She'd written to our Prime Minister and she'd received a response back. Now, whatever your opinion of Scott Morrison might be, just park that for a moment and have a listen to what he says. Dear Mrs. Miller, thank you for your kind message and for letting me know you are praying for me. After being a husband and father, being Prime Minister of Australia is the great privilege of my life. I am mindful it is about service to the Australian people. It is encouraging to know that Australians like you are praying for me. We all need prayer, Prime Ministers as much as anyone else. Your thoughts and encouragement are deeply appreciated. Yours sincerely, Scott Morrison. Here is the man occupying the highest position in our land. Our nation's leader, the one in whom the greatest authority in our country is invested, I am mindful it is about service. As you head out to morning tea shortly, how can you express that someone else's needs are more important than your own? How might that change your conversations? as you go back to your homes after our time together this morning, whether there are others living with you or not, how could you make use of your time by seeking the good of others? As this week starts to unfold, could you put somewhere in your diary, call this person, offer a meal, can I help you in some way? In the workplace or at school, how could you show that life doesn't actually revolve around you? How could you show respect and honour, even to others that you might consider lower than you? Greatness in the kingdom, true greatness, Jesus says, is seen in being a servant, a slave, in giving his life as a ransom. Jesus has freed you so that you can live a different way now. You can put others before yourself. And he's provided the most powerful example imaginable, hasn't he? Himself and his death on the cross as the King of God's kingdom. Well, we really need to have our eyes open to this way of living, don't we? Because it's not our natural tendency. It's not the typical way that we treat one another. It's certainly not the way of the world, the culture around us. We don't get provided with very many good examples. And I can't help but think that as well as this episode with the blind men at the end of our passage really happening, that perhaps Matthew has put it here quite deliberately. Jesus and his disciples start heading out of Jericho for Jerusalem, verse 29. There's a large crowd, and there are two blind men sitting by the roadside. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us, they shout. The crowd rebukes them and tells them to be quiet, but they persist, shouting louder. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. It's actually a model response to Jesus, isn't it? They recognize who Jesus is. These blind men, they see who Jesus is better than anyone else. He's a Son of David. That is God's promised king. Here he is. They recognize their need. They're desperate. And so they turn to him and they ask for his mercy. No request for VIP seats here. Simply a request for mercy. And they persevere. They keep going in their plea and their dependence, despite the opposition they face. It's a model response to Jesus. Jesus, for his part, stops and asks, verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? Again, Jesus acting in compassion. He'd had compassion when he saw the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion when, even when he'd gone to a solitary place and the crowd still followed him. He had compassion when the 4,000 needed food to eat. And here with a touch, he gives sight to these seemingly unimportant blind men. He uses his authority in mercy. In his greatness, he serves them with compassion. The model of discipleship from these two blind men that now see it shines through even to the very end, doesn't it? I don't think that we're just meant to see this as a comment about how they physically followed Jesus. I think what Matthew's communicating here is that they actually become his followers, disciples, learners, walking in the way of Jesus from this point on the way to Jerusalem. What happened for them physically, we need the Lord to do for us spiritually, don't we? if we're ever to see what true greatness is, if we're ever to walk in the humility that we're called to in this chapter, if we're to have our ideas of authority and leadership removed and replaced by the ways of the kingdom, we need our eyes open too, don't we? In our blindness, we need to receive sight. Will you with me call on the Lord to have mercy on us too? And may we with God's help continue to be a community, both in our times together, but also as we scatter to serve the Lord during the week. May we have an absence of toxicity. No toxic leaders here. No toxic behavior. But instead kindness, blessing, care, compassion, putting the needs of others before our own, looking to the interests of others, living out kingdom greatness. Great men don't always have to be bad men. Just look at Jesus. And with God's help, look at Jesus' followers too, as we together walk the Jesus way. Let's pray. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. What mercy you've shown us, Lord. That's why you came. Not to be served, but to serve. Giving your life as a ransom, the price of your life, given for ours that we might live. Live a new way, your way. Open our eyes to your ways, Lord, we pray. Work in our minds and our hearts, that we might willingly give up our rights so that we might serve. That we might not stubbornly insist on our ways, but rather live out your ways. Being servants, slaves, and so walk in your footsteps and express the greatness of the kingdom, true greatness. We pray in your name. Amen.